Our text tonight is Genesis 14, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to have Mike come up and read it for me tonight. Tough text to read, but a very interesting text because it's the record in Scripture, well, we could say the first record in Scripture of a war. And as we encounter something like a war for the first time, it's recorded here for a purpose, and it tells us much about life in a fallen world, and I think it gives us good instruction on how we ought to respond when others are oppressing our neighbor. You know, what do we do when people sin against others, against the innocent? How should we respond and what should we do in this case? So let's see if I can get through this. Genesis 14, 1 through 16 says this. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedor Laomar, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomar and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and Emmon, and Shaveh Kiriathaim. And the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedor Laomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner. These were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word tonight. Our Father in heaven, Your word is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. We ask that You would teach us Your ways and that You would cause us to walk in them, that we would live for Your glory and Your honor, that we would be instructed on the way that we should order our lives as Christians who are living in a fallen world, waiting for that world that is to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, aside from all of the horrible names there that they just keep repeating. The text is not just difficult to pronounce everything, but it's kind of difficult to preach because I think the main point in the text there is quite controversial, especially in, I think, more of the recent evangelicalism that we live in. And it really is coming down to the question of you could put it in terms of self-defense or even just war theory would come into this. Does God give us room to use violence in order to defend ourselves or to defend the innocent? And in fact, the entire chapter, chapter 14, is a very difficult chapter. It has two parts, verses 1 through 16, which is the War of the Kings. And the War of the Kings provides the context for the second part, from verse 17 to 24, where you're introduced to this very mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Ideally, I would just want to preach through the entire chapter in one night, but Melchizedek is such an important figure, and he is so mysterious that I wanted to actually spend a whole night kind of talking our way through that, so that maybe I could give you a little bit of understanding there. And how we understand the first part will come to bear on how we understand and apply the second part. And so they kind of live and die together in how we interpret them. And I'll make that point a little bit later. But tonight we'll see several things. But the overarching, I think, lesson or point to take home is here's one of the ways that you love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really the big point. But also, because that point's going to occupy so much time, consider as we go into it, there is here as well the contrast between Abram and Lot, right? Lot chooses the land outside of the promised land. And in choosing to do that, he chooses to separate himself from the divine protection that's promised to Abram. And the consequence is seen in how he's taken captive. If Lot would have said, you know what, Abram, all my animals and possessions don't matter to me that much. I'd rather stay with you and live under the divine blessings that have been promised to you in the land. Lot would have avoided this whole affair. We also see the power of God contrasted with the power of men. And it's kind of tough to see in the text because as it's written to us in English, it really is difficult to understand what's even going on in the text. But we're seeing here a group of Abraham's 318 men defeat an entire coalition of kingdoms. It's really quite miraculous what happens here. But most of all, again, we see that Abram loves Lot, and Abram acts immediately on behalf of Lot. Lot is his brother, it's his neighbor, and Abram is able to do this because when faith is resting on the promises of God to do and accomplish all that he has said he will do and accomplish, we're freed to love people without hesitation. And we're freed to love them at great risk and great consequence, even to our own selves, because we believe that in the end we're kept by God. God protects us. God watches over us. And he won't let us go. I just have two points tonight. The first one is just let's talk about the War of the Kings. And the second one plays right into that, where Abram goes to war with these kings. And in seeing why he does that and then how God brings him victory, we can kind of take home that main point of what do we do in situations where evil people are oppressing the innocent? Do we act on their behalf? Do we stand back and watch? What do we do? So here's what we have, verses 1 through 4. Let's begin there. I got to read this all over again. I got to catch my breath first. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. Okay. The story consists, you have two groups of kings, all right? The first four kings, these are the, well, you could say, the conquering kings. They're the dominant kings. They rule the show. And the other group of five kings, they serve, and it's kind of titled under, they serve Kedorlaomer. It says that they served him for 12 years, and then they rebelled. And what this is a story of a military campaign that takes place in the time of Abram, where you have a coalition of two different kings, sets of kings on two different sides, and the weaker kings, the five kings, decide that they're going to rebel against the more powerful kings, the four kings, and attempt to either change the balance of power or just try to set themselves free from the oppression that perhaps they're feeling at the time. So verses 1 and 2 tell us that they are fighting, while verses 3 through 7 give us some of the history. Okay? So verses 1 and 2 tell us that the dominant kings go to war with the less dominant kings. When you move into verse 3, it begins to give you the history of why they're doing this. The five kings rebel against the four kings, specifically Kedorlaomer, in the 13th year. And then in the 14th year, that's when the ruling kings respond. They decide to launch this campaign against the rebellious kings. You pick it back up in verse 5. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emmon and Shaveh, Kiriathim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now, all that geography probably is very unfamiliar, and the reason it's there is that it's telling the story of the four kings and their response to the rebellion of the five kings. What they do when these kings rebel is they go out to the surrounding neighborhood kingdoms of the five kings and they defeat all of their allies. That's what they're doing. Anyone who could have, we're going to call the five kings the Dead Sea Kings because they live in the valley, the Jordan Valley, that leads them into the Dead Sea. And so the five Dead Sea Kings, all of their neighbors get wiped out by the four ruling kings. So the four ruling kings, you have Kedorlaomer, who that would be modern Iran today. Amraphel of Shinar is important because that's Babylon. It is kind of a question of debate as why is Kedorlaomer listed as kind of the head king when you have Amraphel of Babylon, who Babylon at the time is the reigning power on earth. Babylon's the biggest kingdom there is. Babylon being in modern Iraq. Arioch and Tidal are both in the area of modern Turkey. And so what they form is actually what you would call an international coalition. They didn't rule each other. They came together as allies, a big, huge kingdom, very powerful, very large kingdoms that united. The Dead Sea Coalition, on the other hand, the King of Sodom, King of Gomorrah, and so forth, these aren't even kingdoms. They're kingdoms, you know, with scare quotes on them because they're essentially just big, you know, big cities out in the middle of nowhere. They're not nearly as strong. They're not nearly as relevant on the world scene at the time as the four kings from the east and their coalition. They're utterly dependent upon their neighboring allies to keep people like Kedorlaomer from coming in and just taking over everything that they have. And so the Eastern Coalition begins the campaign by going all the way around them and wiping everyone out, leaving them only one route to escape through one valley. And you see that in verse 7. They turn back, they come to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Now the Dead Sea Kings have no one left to help them. They're utterly an island to themselves. And they can't surrender because that's just not the way things worked back then. There's no peace treaty to sign. They're going to fight and they're going to get wiped out. And they don't stand a chance. The entire Transjordan area is completely subdued. the Sinai area is completely taken over. And now they can just march straight through the Dead Sea Valley there and take every city on the way without having any problem. So it's really a brilliant military strategy that these four kings employ to bring these guys back under subjection. So the question is, why is this here in the Bible? And the only reason it's here in the Bible is because it concerns Abram. And it concerns Abram only because Lot is living in Sodom. He's now the target of an entire military campaign that's coming through, something that he has nothing to do with whatsoever. He just happens to be living in Sodom. And he's caught up in the midst of this whole thing. So in verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. So understanding a little bit about the campaign there and the geography that's going on, the master stroke was to make their retreat to force them through this valley that's full of tar pits. The only way that they could get away from the tar pits is to climb up the mountains, which would make them easy targets, and they could pick them off fairly easily. And so, and in fact, these tar pits, you know, that's kind of weird, but they're real. They're not just like an Indiana Jones thing. In fact, they still exist in this same area today. They're just like big pits, like an asphalt material of boiling asphalt. And so as they run through these, it's kind of the ground's not stable because the pits run just beneath the surface. And so as you ride your horses or camels or whatever away, or you run away, you would suddenly crash through it and you'd fall into one of these tar pits. Also, you can't hardly travel by night in this place because you would risk falling into them. And so the Eastern Coalition planned and executed a hostile takeover of these kings very well. They pulled this off. It's a master stroke. And there's nobody left to fight. And so in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So it's interesting, all of that, that whole military campaign, this brilliant masterstroke, comes down to one guy, Lot, right? Lot had chosen to live in this area because it looked so well watered. Lot liked the cities. He viewed the cities as a place of protection. And he loses everything in the clash of kings. Events completely outside of his control. And so what we see immediately, his choice proves to be disastrous. His choice to leave Abram and to go into Sodom and avoid the promised land is a big mistake. All of his possessions are taken. He's being now marched off as a prisoner of war. There's several things, I think, to note here. First, living in a fallen world means that there are unpredictable things that happen to us. Lots of unpredictable things take place. We don't have any guarantees that things like this won't happen. There's no guarantee that an invading country would not come in tomorrow and that our lives would be changed drastically. The issue is that we're usually so taken up by the consequences of our own actions that we forget there are times where we're experiencing the consequences of other people's actions. And mostly their sins. And their sins can have great effect on our lives. Things like robberies and murders and rape and go on down the list, wars. These are all part of living in the present evil age. And living in the present evil age requires of us, I believe, and I think as it's insinuated clearly in the text, some ability to defend ourselves and our neighbors against circumstances like this, where the innocent become sufferers. We also see that Lot, in his choice to leave the promised land, had stepped outside of the Lord's protection that God had promised to him. Right? God promises Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have lots of descendants. I'm going to keep you safe. All of these things are promised to Abram. Lot could have benefited by staying close to Abram and really gaining the benefits of those blessings to himself, just by his proximity to Abram. And as we think about this, I think there's a parallel that the church is much the same way. We're promised blessings in the church, not physical blessings necessarily, but we are promised some blessings. You know, God's going to keep us safe. He's going to preserve us to the end. If we step away from the church, I'm not saying this church in particular, but the church, if we step away from it, we leave the sphere of God's protection. Right? Excommunication is handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And when we walk away from the church, we, in a sense, excommunicate ourselves and put ourselves in great spiritual danger. There's no guarantee of any spiritual protection outside of the church. It is a guarantee by God that our souls will thrive in the church. Outside of the church, there is no guarantee of our sanctification or progress in Christ-likeness at all. And so I think there's some parallels there that help us. And I think now we move into this number one kind of overarching point. How do we love our neighbors? You know, in this situation, what should we do? So we're moving now to Abram's war with the kings. And let the absurdity of that kind of hit you full on, right? The Dead Sea Coalition falls. They get wiped out. They're all marched off as slaves. Abram gets word of what happened in verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. So roughly 25 miles away is where Abram's at. And they don't need to take over Abram's part of the country in the promised land because the way you would travel, you know, through the hills there, that's not an escape route. Those weren't allies with the Dead Sea kings at all over there. And so Abram's just there, and he's not living in a city. These are kind of like traveling bands of people. And he's with basically two other guys, not a kingdom, not even a coalition, just guys who, you know, they're out pasturing their animals out in the promised land there. And they combined what little force they had to provide protection for one another and their families. So this fugitive comes and he tells Abram what happened. And now Abram has a choice. Should he get involved? Should Abram get involved in this situation? Should he just say, too bad, you know, Lot made his choice, and now he's feasting from the banquet of his own consequences? Or should he, you know, cry about it and say, man, life just isn't fair. Things are hard. Things are bad. You know, we'll just have to get over this one. Lot's gone forever. Then the other choice, and this is the controversial choice, should he go and fight these guys and try to get his nephew back? And that's where it really runs home for us is like, the take home, you know, of the whole passage. Should Christians fight and kill in the defense of others? Or should we stand back and say things like, well, the Lord will handle it, or the Lord will take care of it? What does loving your neighbor as yourself require of us? This is interesting because several years ago, John Piper wrote an article that was, it just blew things up It was an article speaking out against Christians who engage in self-defense. In fact, the title of the article was, "Should Christians be encouraged to arm themselves?" And his answer was a resounding no. Christians should never be encouraged to arm themselves. And you can read the article. It's still up. I checked it yesterday. And what Piper does is he takes the position of a pacifist. And a pacifist thinks that the Bible teaches us to never go to war, or you could even bring it down more closely, that the Bible teaches us never to use violent means to defend ourselves or others, right? And they would use passages like turn the other cheek and say, yeah, that's Jesus saying you get beat up, which is not what the passage is about. In fact, one guy has kind of titled that theology hug a thug theology. The thug comes in and he does something cruel and you give him a hug and tell him about Jesus, right? The problem with such a position is that it fails to appropriate the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The simplicity of the second greatest commandment is just found in that. Our neighbor is anyone that we find in need. If I'm taken captive by oppressors, I expect you all to at least make some attempt to come get me out of there. If you have a reasonable attempt, let's try it, and I'll do the same for you. That's what loving your neighbor is all about. And I don't expect you, if I'm taken captive by some violent oppressor, to come to that oppressor and try to win him to Christ instead of using a violent means to rescue me from that oppressor. By all means, I want the guy to be won to Christ, but that's neither the time or the place, right? That's not the situation where we begin proclaiming the gospel to them. Abram loves Lot, and Abram gives us an example. He does not even hesitate. He doesn't even hardly think twice about this. And notice what he does. He employs his already trained fighting men. Like, they're already trained, ready to go, in order to go on a rescue mission for Lot. Notice verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, this is wild. Several things to notice. Abram, he's already armed himself. He has this 318 guys that are basically his trained fighting men. They protect his possessions. That's what they do. They're like special forces kind of guys. But it's still wild because Abraham is taking on an international coalition with 318 guys. This is almost absurd. And I don't even know how we would compare this, right? You have the king of Babylon there, right? That's the greatest ancient Eastern kingdom in all of history. And Abram's going to fight him with 318 guys. It's like saying, hey, the Russians took Matt captive. Let's gather up 300 of us, you know, and we'll go get him back. We'll go take on Russia. But there's also China and, you know, just pick your nations at this point. Four other groups of international nations. The risk is beyond enormous. He is marching in to something that just should result in his absolute death. Nobody's winning this one. And then on top of that, let's say, as what happens, he does succeed. Abram's now going to spend the rest of his life worried about the coalition of nations that he went and defeated to bring back his nephew Lot. And eventually you would think these guys are going to want to take vengeance on him. And he doesn't just send his men to go do this. He leads his men out. And again, Abram's not a spring chicken. He goes out to war to fight against a coalition of international kings to rescue one guy. I like what Ian Duguid said here. He says, here's a challenge for each of us. When assessing whether or not to intervene in a situation, we typically base our decision on the answers to two questions. First, does this person deserve my help? Second, can I help him without any risk or inconvenience to myself? We may not ask those out loud, but we're asking those questions, right? Somebody needs my help. Well, do they deserve my help? And what's this going to cost me to go and help them? He says, if the answer to both of those questions is yes, we're normally glad to do what we can for the other person, right? If they deserve our help, we feel obligated. If it's not going to cost us anything, well, fine. Sure, we'll help them out. He says, however, if the answer to either or both questions is no, our tendency is to hold back, right? It's getting really to the heart of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. What would you want someone else to do for you in this situation? And Abram does what we all would want someone to do for us were we in Lot's situation. He risks his life. But he does it in an act of faith. He is loving his brother and protecting the innocent. He is using violent means to do it in the promise that God has said to him, I'm going to make you a great nation and give you many descendants. Abram is, in a sense, invincible. Does that make sense? He knows God's going to keep his promises. And so as absurd as it sounds to take 318 guys and go fight an international coalition, faith drives him forward. Now, to be fair, some commentators will look at this and say, you know, the problem was Abram wasn't spiritually mature at the time. And so what he did was wrong. He shouldn't have done it. He would have never gone to war later on and inflicted violence on people. He would have known better. And they make, you know, a very long-winded case for that. But all you have to do to know whether Abram's on morally right or morally wrong ground is to read verse 20. Verse 20 says, this is Melchizedek comes out to bless Abram, blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. God was the one who grants Abram the victory. So if you want to imply that he was wrong, you're going to have to, you know, level the charges against God himself. God gives him the victory. Notice verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. In other words, he goes in there by God's grace. He surprises these armies by night. He defeats them. Not only does he defeat them, he runs them clean out of the country. He chases them down, defeating and killing the survivors. Like violent, violent attack against them. It's an incredible victory to which Abraham owes all the glory to God, and he gives all the glory to God. But it wasn't like, I'm just going in there to give enough show of force so that I can get Lot and get out. He goes in with the intent to destroy evil, to wipe out that international coalition. And that's what it means when he drives them all this way back, clear out of the promised land, essentially. Notice verse 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So he goes in this thing that he has no involvement at all other than one guy. You know, all these things are going on in the world around him, and Abram's just living his life, and then Lot gets taken captive. And in order to love his brother as himself, his nephew as himself, he goes in and uses his violent means to protect the innocent and to show love to his neighbor. And it's because of his faith that he's able to act on behalf of his neighbor. He believes the promises of God. He risks everything, all of his wealth, all of his possessions, even his own life, against insurmountable odds, because he believes God's promises. And I think that the lesson falls on us that life in a fallen world requires of us to be ready and to be willing to defend our neighbor who's in need. You know, Piper's question, should Christians be encouraged to arm themselves? Absolutely, we should be encouraged to do so. We should be encouraged to defend our neighbor. If we walk out of our house and there's our neighbor, you know, being held down and had been robbed or raped or whatever it may be, and we walk up to the guy and says, listen, let me tell you about Jesus, we've missed the whole point of loving our neighbor. If I'm the one who's being inflicted upon there, I want you to love me enough to be able to defend me against evil and to act on that defense. And I think that Abram gives a perfect example of why we should defend innocent sufferers. In fact, Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. If it's in your power to protect the innocent, we are obligated to do so. We're obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, our neighbors may not deserve our love. In fact, our neighbors probably don't. Showing them love may be quite costly and risky to ourselves, but our love is due to them. God has told us this is how we're to live. When it's in our power to help them, we must help them. We must do what we can. And you think about this with Lot. I mean, Lot did stupid things. Bad choices, foolish decisions. He's going to keep making them as the text goes on. He's a wonderful picture to us because, shockingly, in Hebrews, he is called a righteous man. He's a picture of us that God loves the worst of sinners and that he can save even foolish Christians who keep making the same mistakes over and over again. But Abram, because of his faith, was free to love him in spite of his mistakes. And this is pointing us ultimately to Jesus. Right? Ultimately, Jesus does not sit by idly and watch as his people are oppressed by sin and Satan and death. He doesn't just kind of hang out in heaven and say, they all deserve it. They don't deserve my love or my intervention. And in fact, Jesus sacrifices much by taking on human flesh. And he comes down and he actually dies in our place in order that we would be free from the oppression of Satan and sin and death itself. He comes down and he smashes the serpent's head by making war with the spiritual forces of darkness. And in doing so, he sets us free from our oppressors. Against insurmountable odds, we're rescued by a Savior King. And he lays down his life for us at great personal cost. Because of him, because of his love for us, we are now free to go and love others, even when it might cost us greatly. Let's close there in prayer.